There's a man here in Arizona by the name of James Hamm. He graduated with honors from ASU's School of Law. He passed the bar exam, and now he works in a law firm as a special consultant. The peculiar thing is that he works specifically with prison inmates, with convicted felons. He lobbies for them, he aids with rehabilitation, and he works to improve the Arizona justice system as a whole. So the question is, why would this successful man with a great life, a promising career, and over 30 years of experience in the field work so hard for worthless degenerates, people who are thieves, rapists, swindlers, drug dealers, murderers? Well, when Mr. Hamm was still in his teens, he killed two men, and he spent over 17 years in prison. These 17 years would serve as a preparation time, a seasoning period where he would be tested like he had never been tested before. But it would ultimately lead him to be the best possible advocate, the greatest go-between that these convicted felons, still in prison, could have hoped for. He was just like them, but now with his education and position, he's able to help these degenerates like no one else could. The recipients of the book of Hebrews were just like the murdering, sexually immoral, thieving convicts that Mr. Hamm now works tirelessly for before they were converted. Imprisoned and enslaved by sin, they desperately needed someone to mediate for them when a righteous judge was going to rightly release all of his fury and wrath upon them. The Hebrew believers knew their sin required a perfect sacrifice, but what they also needed was someone just like them. They had to have a felon lawyer. They needed, and we need, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, and let's read together. Starting in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what is this passage all about? It is simply this, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, is our only hope for salvation. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for these men. God, I need your help. I am inadequate. I cannot handle your word without your spirit, God. And I pray that you would just send your spirit upon us and God, I pray that we would all be encouraged during this time, and we thank you so much for your Son. In your name I pray. Amen. So why was Jesus the perfect solution to our seemingly impossible situation, the inescapable, sinful Alcatraz that we were in? Well, the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. And there are four things that make him a better high priest and a better mediator, indeed the only mediator that could satisfy God's wrath. The first thing that he did was that he offered. He offered. Read with me again verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He offered. Under the Mosaic covenant, the main job of the high priest was to present offerings to God. And there are three important components to Christ's offering here. What he offered, how he offered it, and to whom it was offered. So what did he offer? Well, it says that in the days of his flesh, that is, when he was here on earth in fully human form, he offered up prayers and supplications. Now, we may be tempted to gloss over these two words as they seem so similar to one another, but they carry some very distinct differences. The word prayer here, as it would seem, is synonymous with petitions, but the word supplication is a little different. This is the only time that we see it in the New Testament, and it was traditionally used when someone approached the one whose aid they would implore, holding an olive branch, a symbol of peace. Now inside this olive branch was entwined white wool and fillets of meat to signify that they came humbly and earnestly, seeking something or strongly needing a request granted. One of the ways that we see Jesus' humanity is right here. Humans are dependent beings. We strive for our independence, but ultimately we are dependent beings. And right here we see Jesus as one who is dependent, fully God, to be sure, but still making an entreaty for help to the Father. So how are these supplications offered? Well, according to the verse, it is with loud cries and tears. I don't know about you, but these are not the type of prayers that I typically pray. There is a distinct intensity with which Christ prayed, an earnestness and a fervor that is unfortunately lacking in my own prayers. We remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweat blood when he prayed to the Father, and we will see in the next verse why he prayed with such passion and why we must emulate that passion. And finally, to whom were his prayers offered up to? Well, verse 7 tells us that it was to the one who was able to save him from death. Now, notice here what the verse does not say. It does not simply say that he offered up his prayers to God, or even that he offered them to the Father. Now, we know we're talking here about God the Father, but what is he aiming at here, the author of Hebrews, when he describes God the Father as the one who is able to save him from death? Now, I think the author here is wanting to convey several attributes of God in his description of God. Those attributes being his omnipotence and his sovereignty. And more than that, he wanted to highlight how these two attributes were not mutually exclusive when it comes to God. So did the Father have the power to save the Son from death? Yeah, absolutely he did. But that wasn't his sovereign plan. This is why Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." The creator of the universe had the power to destroy all of Christ's crucifiers just like that in an instant. But sovereignly, he didn't. Guys, as we're praying, we must believe this. We must always pray with a mindset of Christ, a mindset that knows that God has the power to grant every one of our supplications. But also a mindset that understands that our ways are not his ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. And his sovereign plan is much better than anything that we could ever concoct in our own feeble minds. So what was the result of these prayers and supplications offered up by Christ? Secondly, he was heard. He was heard. Now there have been many times in my own life when I feel that my prayer life has been ineffective. Many times it seems as though God is just not hearing my prayers, and this verse is both exciting and very encouraging to me because it tells us why Christ's prayers were heard, and it was because of his reverence. Now I'm convinced that the church would look radically different today if it had more of this thing here in Hebrews, verse 7 of chapter 5. The church today lacks a reverence or a fear of God and his holiness. If this is the reason why Christ's prayers were heard, I definitely want to know exactly what this word means. Webster defines reverence as a feeling or sentiment excited by the dignity or superiority of a person, or by the sacredness of his character. The definition that I came up with on my own is having an accurate view of God in relation to his accurate view of our sin. As a sinner, there should be nothing, absolutely nothing, as frightful as God's holiness. When Christ was praying, this is exactly what plagued him. The thought of bearing all the sins of those who would ever believe while facing the wrath of a perfectly holy God literally made our Savior's capillaries explode as he wailed and cried out to God in the garden. And I can only imagine the shock that the disciples must have been in when he came to wake them up and his skin was still stained red with the remnants of that dry blood. When we evaluate ourselves by human standards, oftentimes we feel like we're pretty good. I know I oftentimes feel like I'm not too bad of a person. But when we look at our sin and when we see what lengths God goes to venerate his holiness, when we sin, we have nothing left to do but cry forcefully and with many tears to the one who has saved us from death. So we've seen what impacts Christ's humanity had on his prayers, and now we'll look at how the God-man's actions came into play as well. Take a look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We see here that Jesus learned. He learned. And what the author is doing in this verse is conjoining two ideas that are seemingly at odds with one another. For instance, although I live in Arizona, I cheer for the Green Bay Packers. The two ideas here in verse 8 at first seem contradictory, but in fact, they coexist perfectly. The first part of the verse deals with who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, the creator and sustainer of everything, God in the flesh. Now, the second part of the verse seems rather strange at first glance. I know it did for me. What does it mean that the perfect Son of God learned obedience? Was he not perfectly obedient before? Well, we know that Jesus did not sin, and indeed this verse is not talking about Jesus' moral standing before God. The word learned here means to increase in one's knowledge or to learn by use and practice. And obedience carries with it the idea of submission to another. You see, before he came to earth, Jesus was sitting on the throne. He was ruling. He was in supreme authority over everything. But now things were dramatically different. Christ had to learn how to be in subjection to another in order to fully experience humanity in its entirety. So how is this possible? How did the Son of God learn this obedience? How did he increase in his knowledge of this obedience? Well, as we see from the text, he learned it through what he suffered. This suffering refers to all of his suffering during his time on the earth. Jesus Christ, fully God, who had never known pain, was to now know pain on our behalf. This is another indication of the totality of his humanity, and it was absolutely necessary that his suffering be experienced for our sakes. And this is much like an athlete that places himself underneath a coach's authority. The harder the coach pushes him and the harder he works, the more it hurts, but the more he improves. And he will continue to put himself under the subjection of the coach until he receives the prize at the end of the season. As believers, this is a staggering and incredibly humbling thought that Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who holds the universe together in the palm of his hand, would subjugate himself to another in order to become our perfect mediator? It's absolutely amazing. Now, this is the absolute most humbling example of obedience, and this is what we need to offer to God. The man who gave us breath subjected himself to God in order to become our mediator. Now, as Christians, the only thing that we can do in response to this is to obey God the Father like our Savior did. So what is all this leading up to? What is the result of his offering, his being heard, his learning? Well, as we see from verses 9 and 10, it's that he became something. He became the source. Read with me starting in verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the first thing we notice from these two verses is that this idea of being the source is sandwiched between two descriptions of Jesus. The first phrase of verse 9, being made perfect, refers to the result of the life that he lived. What the author is trying to communicate here is that when he went to the cross, Jesus was perfect. And again, the idea here is not moral perfection. He's talking about something being completed, accomplished, brought to a close. Jesus' life was preparing him for something. He was being made perfect through his life for a reason. Now, this is extremely important, indeed, the most important thing that we can learn. And what was this reason? Our passage and all of Scripture is leading up to the second part of verse 9. He became the source, or author, some translations say, of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Like a fountain spewing out living water onto the elect, Jesus wrote the book on salvation and obtained it for every believer who would ever exist. And we see several key aspects of soteriology here. This verse is absolutely drenched in doctrine. Firstly, how do we know that it was the elect whose salvation he purchased? Well, we see that he did not purchase salvation for everyone, but only those who obey him. This salvation fountain was gushing onto only the obedient from every tribe and language and people and nation. Also notice the type of salvation that Jesus pays for. It is an eternal salvation. There is nothing temporal or feeble or frail about this salvation in any regard. Believers, when Christ went to the cross and took our sin upon him, he secured our salvation. It is eternal, and it is never, ever going to end. Finally, we come to the second bookend of this adjectival sandwich describing Christ. Look with me again at verse 10, where it says, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are three things that we need to observe about this designation of Christ. It's who he's designated by, what it means that he's designated, and after whom this designation is patterned. First, we see that Jesus is designated by God. Christ was not designated to be our great high priest because he was a Levite or because of his lineage. Only God could save us from God, and that's exactly what he did. Secondly, we have to understand the importance of this divine designation. The word here, designation, or being designated, is a military term, and it means to appoint or to distinguish for a particular position. Now, it was often used when an officer was publicly designated for the command of a station. So we see that Christ was specifically distinguished for this salvation purpose. There was no one else that could have been designated, and there was no one but God that could have done the designating. And finally, we see that after whom this designation is patterned, it was after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the author of Hebrews in chapter 5 has been talking about Melchizedek leading up to this point. We honestly don't know too much about him. He was first introduced to us in Genesis 14 when he blesses Abram, and Abram gives him a tenth of everything that he has. What we do know about him is that he was the king of Salem, which most Jewish scholars would agree was early Jerusalem. His name means king of righteousness, and he was a priest of God Most High. We also know that he was a type of what was to come in the person of Christ. Jesus came to perpetuate a new covenant. The Aaronic line was woefully inadequate. The Mosaic law only brought disobedience, destruction, and in the end, death. The law could not save, and what's more, priests in the Levitical line continually had to offer sacrifices. But those finite sacrifices could never satisfy the infinite wrath of a holy God. Infinite wrath can only be satisfied by an infinite being. That's why they had to be repeated day after day, year after year, consistent, inadequate attempts at atonement. There was only one who was to be both our great high priest and the sufficient, one sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 7 tells us that Christ arose in the likeness of Melchizedek, and he was not given the priesthood, like we said, because of his lineage, like Aaron's sons were. It was because of his indestructible nature. His priesthood is forever. His salvation, as we've seen, is eternal. There's nothing even remotely temporal about any of this. God swore that Jesus' priesthood would continue forever, and this is never an oath that he ever gave to Aaron or any of his sons. So why does Melchizedek matter? Why is the writer of Hebrews so concerned that we understand this comparison? Well, it's because we must believe that Christ is better. He's better than the Mosaic law, and he's better than the Levitical priesthood. We must believe that Christ's sacrifice was absolutely adequate, and his was the only sacrifice that was sufficient to save. We must know that Christ is the mediator that sinful man had to have in order to not be crushed by the wrath of a perfect, holy God. So what does Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 10 tell us? A God-man, the God-man, was our only hope for salvation. Believer, there is salvation in no one else. There is no man on earth that could have mediated between us and God. That would be just like a felon trying to convince a judge that another felon was innocent. And there's no way that someone who was only God could have mediated for us either, because a holy God wants to destroy those who sin against him. This is why Jesus is so spectacular and so preposterous at the same time. He was fully God, yet he came to earth as a man, learned obedience to his Father through his suffering, and was ultimately rendered complete in that suffering. This was the only way to prepare someone who was fully divine to be our sympathetic high priest, so that someone who knew no sin could be sin on our behalf, and he would shoulder the sins of the elect on the tree so that he could gush forth salvation to those who obey him, placing his righteousness on them and forever living to intercede for them as their high priest. How great is the God that we serve? This is the message that we must treasure and we must proclaim, that we were on our way to be crushed by God's wrath, but then one completely unlike us, but also just like us, came and secured salvation on our behalf. Praise him for sending us Jesus, the God-man, our only hope for eternal salvation. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your Son. God, I thank you so much for his mediation. God, we had nowhere to go but hell, and you sent your Son. Father, I pray that this is a message that would sink into our hearts, and that we would dwell in it, God, and then it would come out of our mouths. We praise you so much for the work that you and you alone have done. And we thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, his resurrection. It's an amazing message, God. It's a message that we love, cherish, and cannot wait to proclaim to the world. We thank you for that. It is all because of you. In your name we pray.